Okay, so we are in the midst of the section where we were talking about the basic principles of presuppositional or covenantal apologetics. And we're on point C. This is the bottom of page 3 of your outline. So we talked about the idea of the creator-creature distinction. That's one of the basic principles of presuppositional apologetics, that God is God and we are not, the creator-creature distinction. And then the idea of the antithesis, or the fundamental conflict in the world. And so here we're looking at where do we find a point of contact with non-Christians? How can we engage them with the gospel? And there have been different theories about this throughout church history. And this is where presuppositional apologetics, I think, provides an answer that is most consistent with Calvinism. And I think in some ways presuppositionalists can sometimes go overboard with this. And I'll talk a little bit more about this. And my approach to this class, I've never taught on apologetics before, so it's kind of developing, you know, as I go along. But my approach to this class is kind of a combined approach in some ways. I'm very sympathetic with presuppositionalism. However, I am not a right wing or left wing, whatever you want to call it, militant presuppositionalist. Yeah, I'm not a laparoscopic presuppositionalist. Yeah. No. So, because sometimes I think they are so focused on saying you can't reason with a non-Christian that it becomes a little absurd, I think, because actually the Holy Spirit can work through argumentation to bring a person to Christ. And we have plenty of examples of that. C.S. Lewis, for example, is someone who reason played a role. Now, no one will come to embrace the gospel through their reason. Obviously not, because we suppress the truth. But I think it's wrong to say that you can't use rational arguments. So anyways, but I think the basic principle of presuppositionalism is a good one, and one on this point that does need to be, we need to remember. So what is the point of contact? Well, some throughout church history have argued that reason is the point of contact, that our mind is the point of contact. And the most famous example of this is Thomas Aquinas. We talked about Thomas Aquinas in our church history class. He is the father of the scholastics, the scholastic theologians who applied the Aristotelian method of philosophy in trying to develop a theological system. But Aquinas said that we can know certain things about God without revelation. That our reasoning powers can lead us to knowledge of God. Now, we believe, of course, that we can know things about God without special revelation, but anything that we know about God is still through his revelation of himself, whether it's through general revelation or special revelation. But Aquinas really went against that and said that we can know certain things about God without revelation, that we can prove God's existence through our natural reasoning powers. And he came up with a famous 5 proofs for the existence of God. And the problem with this is it assumes the neutrality of man's reasoning powers. And as we said last week, there is no neutrality. We are biased one way or the other. We're either going to believe or we're not going to believe in the existence of the God of the Bible. So John Calvin, in his Institutes, talking about this, has this quote. He says, "Oh," this isn't on your outline, "Oh, how much has that man profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason that he may yield it to God." Now, that's not to say that Christianity is irrational or that it's a leap in the dark or something like that. That's not what Calvin is saying. That's not what I'm saying. But it's only to say that our reason is not neutral, and it cannot lead us to God apart from the Holy Spirit's working. And so even our reason needs to be submitted to God. Yes, Scott.
I found myself exposed to, and I think agree with, an argument that then would say, by the grace of God, I've been saved. And there's no other reasonable or logical explanation for that. It's God's word only. Mm-hmm. That's sovereign.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, well, I think reason comes into play here, but it's, again, this idea of no neutrality. Like, we experience this in day-to-day life in lots of ways. Like, let's say that somebody that you trust and love, there's a question, there's some circumstances that emerge that could make you suspect that they're doing something wrong. That's not hard evidence or anything like that, but it could make you suspect that they're doing something wrong. But there's almost a sense in which you give them the benefit of the doubt, because now, of course, we're talking about human beings here, so oftentimes you do give the person the benefit of the doubt, and then it works out that, I mean, there's a play, a Shakespeare play, I think it's Othello, where there's a case of jealousy, a love triangle, or a potential love triangle, and the husband is jealous of his wife, and it turns out that he shouldn't have been, but it becomes, it's a tragedy, and everything falls apart in the end. And so it's when you trust someone, there's a sense in which you're willing to say, like if questions arise about, say, the problem of evil with God, or why would God let this happen? I don't understand, but I trust that He is a good God, that He's a just God, and I'll look for a reason. So there's a quote from Augustine, a famous quote where he said, "I believe in order to understand." I believe in order to understand. So you see, faith precedes the reason there. It's not that it's irrational. It's not a leap in the dark. But are you going to trust God and then look for an answer? Or are you going to allow the possibility of problems to prevent you from believing? That's, I think, at the nexus of it is, and I think that's what you see with unbelievers. Have you ever had a conversation with a non-Christian where they throw out all these reasons why? It's almost like machine gun fire, why they don't believe in Christ. And before you can even begin to respond to one of them, they're on to the next thing. And as you start to respond to the one, they don't care. They just want to move on to the next thing. It's pretty clear that they're being irrational, right? But they're pretending that they're being rational. So I think that's the idea here, is that our reason is not neutral. We suppress the truth, and we'll look for excuses, and we'll look for, if we're a really smart person, we'll look for very sophisticated excuses for suppressing the truth about God. But the bottom line is, there is no neutral position. So because of that, reason, unaided reason, cannot lead us to God. And as we said last week, what that means is you can't argue a person into the kingdom of God. Should you use arguments to try to persuade a person to embrace Christ? I think you should. I think you can. But I think that you should always understand that you need to be praying that the Spirit would open the person's heart to believe, because they won't, regardless of how persuasive your arguments are. Yep, Scott.
Yeah, and I didn't mean to argue that you can reasonably bring anybody to faith.
Yeah.
It just brings up an interesting question. Sometimes when they are shelving with things, because there are a lot of holes, there's a lot of holes in arguments, but it's not rational.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So reason, I don't think, is an adequate point of contact. Others see evidence as the point of contact, trying to provide all the evidence for why you ought to, evidence that demands a verdict, that book by Josh McDowell. So you look at what you can observe, and then you try to reason to the most likely explanation. And of course, this really suffers from the same problem as the first approach, and that is, it assumes the neutrality of man's observations and conclusions. And we're not neutral. So instead of saying reason or evidence is the point of contact, the main point of contact in our discussions with non-Christians, I think that we should say that the image of God in man is the proper point of contact. And what we mean by that is that both the Christian and the non-Christian are creatures made in God's image, and therefore we possess true knowledge of God. And you want to make use of that knowledge in order to try to persuade a person. You want to show them how certain beliefs, certain things that they're saying are not consistent with other aspects of what you know that they believe. Even something as simple as why do they have a sense of right and wrong? Why do they believe that it's wrong to say that gay marriage is wrong? Okay, you're hearing that all the time. Where does that come? Who says who? Where does this sense of right and wrong come from? We would say their sense of right and wrong is distorted on that. And so that's a particular issue we would want to confront and argue with. But even the fact that they have a sense of morality, where does that come from? Is it just them imposing their position on us? And I think those kinds of things that we can use to try to show a person their inconsistencies in their thinking. So here's a quote from Van Til explaining this idea of the image of God as the point of contact, or this true knowledge of God that we possess, that all people possess, simply because we're made in the image of God, and that we then suppress and that we're inconsistent with, but it leaks out in different ways in every person's life. Reformed theology, as worked out by Calvin and his recent exponents such as Hodge, Warfield, Kuyper, and Bovink, hold that man's mind is derivative. As such, it is naturally in contact with God's revelation. It is surrounded by nothing but revelation. It is itself inherently revelational. It cannot naturally be conscious of itself without being conscious of its creatureliness. For man, self-consciousness presupposes God consciousness. Calvin speaks of this as man's inescapable sense of deity. And so I hope you can see, in some ways this is kind of complex, but in some ways you can boil it down to the basic idea here. I hope you can see that at the heart of this is this idea that everyone knows God. Everyone knows God. And in some ways, getting into arguments about, the details of Christianity and stuff is in some ways beside the point, because people already know it. They already know the truth about God. And so what presuppositionalism is saying is it's saying, look, we can't let people think that they're these neutral judges and arbiters of what's, what's true and what's false. They already know God and they're suppressing it. What we want to do is try to make people see their inconsistency and see the ways in which that knowledge of God that they do possess is operative for them, and they live as if it's true, but even though they're not consistent with it in other areas. So in a lot of ways, the presuppositional approach, the first step of the presuppositional approach to apologetics, is more of this. What you're doing is, instead of presenting a case for Christianity, you're trying to dismantle their own, the non-believer's belief system. And Francis Schaeffer, who was a student of Van Til, he famously described this as taking the roof off of their little house of belief, and showing, exposing what's going on inside there. And another apologist, a contemporary apologist, Greg Kokel, talks about this as what your goal is in every conversation you have with a non-Christian in which you're trying to, in some way, contend for the faith of Christianity. Your goal is pretty small in a sense. All you're trying to do is put a stone in their shoe. You're trying to make them feel a little uncomfortable. In a loving way, of course, and with loving motives. But you're trying to help them to see that there's something in their thinking and in their beliefs that doesn't work. It's inconsistent. So anybody have any questions or comments on this this particular point? Yeah, Bill.
I don't know about the Holy Spirit and is the Holy Spirit in everyone's soul, but if they're not elect, he doesn't act on them? Or is that where the sense of right and wrong comes from?
So the question is the Holy Spirit in everyone's soul? The Holy Spirit is talked about as the giver of life, and there's passages like, which is actually a quotation from a pagan poet, but Paul cites it favorably, in him we live and move and have our being, in Acts 17. So I think there's a sense in which, yeah, the Spirit is the one who, I mean, he's the giver of life. But we generally reserve that, the indwelling of the Spirit, we reserve that language for talking about the Christian, because that's the way the Bible talks about it for the most part. So, but it's more just that man is made in the image of God. That's and in some ways you can see this in, if you've read the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis, you know how some of the animals are more than animals. And then there are other animals that are just animals. They don't have that kind of self-consciousness these special animals have. And really, that's what man is. Man is like an animal, but he's not like an animal at the same time. He's more than an animal. We are, we're made in the image. We have this idea of self-consciousness. We have a sense of right and wrong. Animals don't have that. Just the image of God itself in us is revelational. That in and of itself reveals God to us. And that's why wherever you go in any society, people always have to reckon with the idea of God. What even, they may be denying his existence, but why do they feel the need to do that? Yeah, Mike.
So I was just wondering, points 1 and 2, reason and evidence, would you find that more in the Armenian camp than more in the Calvinist camp you would find in point 3?
Well, yeah, that's what Van Til, the way he lays it out, he would say that that the Catholic approach is Aquinas' approach, with reason being the point of contact, and he would say that the Arminian approach is the second one, with evidence as the point of contact. I'm not comfortable necessarily with going as far as Van Til goes with some of this. I think that there can be a role for evidence and reasoning in our argumentation with non-Christians, but I think that the basic principles of presuppositionalism are true. But I think the Holy Spirit can use evidence and rational arguments in order to, as the means by which he brings people. I don't think he only works by exposing people's inconsistencies, because that's a form of reasoning too. So I think you can say that he uses that. But it's not unaided reason. It's not our natural reasoning powers. The Spirit has to be the one that opens a person's eyes and gives them the desire to embrace Christ. Yeah, Mike.
Try you have something about your being that is aware of God, or you refuse to serve Him, and there is responsibility in that. I don't understand how it all works out, but it makes more sense to me that you will be held responsible for not believing God if you are already aware of that.
Right. And that's exactly Paul's argument, you know, in Romans 1 and 2. Yeah, that's the argument that he makes. Yeah, so that we're responsible because we all have that knowledge. We just suppress it. No, not everyone has saving knowledge of God. That only comes through the gospel. But the knowledge we have been given through general revelation is sufficient enough to condemn us. You know, when we don't submit to it. Yeah.
And you encounter that a lot in the scripture, like as you read Revelations recently, and the final judgment and people being held to account, and I read through Joshua and going into the land, conquering it, and the judgment that's brought on the people that can dwell in the land. You know, there's a lot of different things going on, but it seems to me this inherent knowledge and refusal to serve God has got to be where the responsibility lies for those who never come to faith.
Yeah.
They have to give an account for their life.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And so I find this, very very comforting. As far as when I think about trying to have conversations with non-Christians, because I don't have to persuade them. They already know. It's just that they're suppressing it, or they're being inconsistent, or that they've created a God of their own imagining. And so, there's already that point of contact there, and there's opportunities for the Spirit to work. Through us and through our trying to poke holes in their reasoning and give a good reason for what we believe. Yeah.
Yeah. Think back when I came to faith. I very much wanted to embrace this and believe the gospel. I heard it, but I had a lot of questions, and I think that's where the reason was very helpful to me.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, our minds are renewed. But you can see how, non-Christians will use their minds in a very different way. But you can see also how our faith is confirmed as we look at evidence and reason. But we have to be willing to submit to the truth, basically. So, how to engage in conversation with the world? This is another fundamental of presuppositionalism, and so again, I said for presuppositionalists, the first approach is to basically attack the other person's worldview, and this is what Schaeffer called taking the roof off. You're trying to help them to see their own inconsistencies. First point, you consider some of the presuppositions that lay behind various claims that a person might make about what's right or what's true. And then you point out the inconsistencies in the person's thinking. If a person raises the problem of evil, how could a good and all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, allow so much evil to happen in the world? And right there, you have a point of contact because, who is that non-Christian to say what is good? Where do they get this idea of right and wrong or good and evil? Where does that come from? If there is no objective standard of good and objective standard of evil, then how can they make the judgment that they've just made? How can they accuse God in the way that they're accusing God? Where do they get this sense of good and evil? Point three there, recognize that every unbelieving position or non-Christian position will have within it borrowed capital from the Christian position. Nobody lives in total error. Everyone is borrowing some of God's truth. All truth is God's truth. So everyone is borrowing some capital from the Christian position. And you want to help people to see that, they may be borrowing capital in one area, and yet they're not being consistent with it, with some of the things that they hold in other aspects of their belief. So a quote from William Edgar's book, he says, "If the Christian faith is true, then however consistently an unbeliever may appear to be living out his or her position, it cannot hold together. Somewhere there's a flaw, because we do in fact live in God's world. It may be a flaw of logic, emotion, or simply the irony of unsuccessful pride." I wasn't sure what he meant by that last phrase there. "The work of the apologist is to uncover the tension between unbelief and the knowledge of God that everyone has." So to sum that up, we're focusing here on trying to expose the inconsistencies in other views. But then we're not leaving a person in this state of hopelessness. We're then trying to show them how the Christian faith makes better sense of the world. And there we're trying to present then a positive case for Christian belief. So, any other comments or questions about that first lesson? Okay, so let's move on to lesson two here. The title is "Setting Apart Christ as Lord." So you can see that this is drawn from 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter writes, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So, kind of the presupposition for apologetics is the lordship of Christ. We need to set apart Christ as Lord before we're going to be able to engage in the work of apologetics and giving an answer. So we need to make sure that we're clear on this, that God is Lord over all, and that means over the non-Christian as well as over the Christian. And related to that, God is absolutely independent of his creation. And we even see this in the name by which God reveals himself in the Old Testament. When Moses asked him, "Who should I say has sent me?" And he says, "Tell them that I am has sent you. I am who I am." And the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah comes from that phrase, "I am." It derives from that. And what that name tells us is that God just is. He is self-existent. God is not dependent on anything in his creation. He did not create the world because he needed anything. So God is independent of his creation. At the same time, though, God has chosen in his gracious condescension to bind himself to his creation. And so there's the quote there in point one from Oliphant's book, "The God who is in need of nothing is also the God who is with us to move and act in the world, including to reveal himself in order to carry out his perfect plan." And Oliphant then explains how you see this even in what happened when God revealed himself by that name, "I am," to Moses at the burning bush. The burning bush was on fire, right? But what was it that was weird about the bush? It wasn't being consumed. You know, wouldn't it be great if you could have that kind of firewood? You know, I mean, man, you just need one log for the whole winter. It'd be awesome, you know. But, you know, so there's a symbolism there. The fire didn't consume the bush, and that testified to God's independence. God is the fire. The fire is symbolizing God. He doesn't need the bush in order to burn. And yet he's bound himself to the bush. He's in the bush. The bush is on fire, really. And so you see that God has bound himself to his people, and yet he's not dependent on them. The next point, God reveals himself to his people, not just to his people, but to all people, through his Son, who is God over all. And in Romans 9, you know, that God over all means God over all people. Jesus is God over all people. And so we can talk about Jesus' lordship in two senses. We can talk about his cosmic lordship. And that means in the sense that he is Lord over all people. He has ruled creation from the beginning. Because the life that all people possess is dependent on him. How did God create? It was through his word, right? And Christ is the word. John, in John's prologue, he makes that connection with the work of creation and the word, Jesus himself. The life that people possess is dependent on Christ. And that life in and of itself carries the light of the knowledge of God. And you see a couple of texts referenced there. I want to look those up. John 1:9 from the prologue of John's Gospel. So after, you know, the introduction there, I'll read verses 1 through 9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here we see something that, you know, Jesus possesses that life that is the light of all men, not just Christians, but all people are dependent on Jesus Christ in this sense for their existence. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So you see this sense, you know, John is talking in very broad terms here. You know, everyone derives life and light from Jesus Christ. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone has saving knowledge of God through Christ. But all people are dependent on Jesus Christ in this sense. And then Paul's words to the people of Athens in Acts 17:28, he says, God is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul quotes that favorably and in order to underscore the same point that John was making. So we have this idea of Jesus' cosmic lordship, but then also his redemptive lordship. The scriptures talk about how after Jesus completed his saving work, he's given this new position. He's exalted. He's highly exalted. One example is in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Talking about Christ, it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So, and then you see the same thing at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's talking about his redemptive lordship there, that he didn't really enter into that place until he completed his redemptive work. He's always been cosmic Lord over all, but it was only when he completed his saving work that he takes that he's exalted to this position as redemptive Lord. The next point there on page 2, the fact that God has condescended to reveal himself means that every person, by virtue of being made in God's image and living in God's world, knows God. Whether we suppress that knowledge in Adam or rejoice in it in Christ, in either case, we know him. And that knowledge is, in either case, indicative of our covenant status before him. We're bound, we're obligated to respond positively to that revelation that God has given to us, that he is Lord. We're subject to him, and we should honor him as God. That last point, all knowledge is derived from God. Augustine said, God's revelation is the sun from which all other light derives. So that's, in some ways, that's kind of repetitive, that first section there, it sets things up for this next section, and it is the presupposition that we want to always be reminding ourselves of. God is Lord over all people. People are not independent. People are not autonomous. Whether they reject Christ or not, he still is Lord. He is cosmic Lord over all, they owe him obedience. So, any questions, comments? Okay, so this next section, a little more practical. This is drawn from Greg Kokel's book, but how do we go about the practical task of living as ambassadors for Christ the Lord? And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So you notice how Paul prefaces that with the idea that we know the fear of the Lord. We have set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. And having done that, then that enables us to engage in apologetics from a standpoint of really what Kokel calls relaxed diplomacy. And friendly curiosity. We know that what we believe is true. We know that Christ is Lord over all people, including our non-Christian neighbor. And we have the truth on our side. And we have the Lord on our side. And so we can kind of go into these encounters with this attitude of relaxed diplomacy. Imagine being, an ambassador for the most powerful nation on earth to, this tiny country is kind of rebellious you've been told by the leaders of your country that you don't want to mistreat the people in this tiny country. Even though they're rebellious, you want to still be as gentle as you can, but you know that you have, behind you the power of the most powerful nation on earth. You can kind of go into this in a relaxed way with confidence, and that's kind of where we stand as Christians. But Kokel, I think, really helpfully in his book, it's called Tactics, but very helpfully just boils down the three essential qualities of an effective ambassador. The first is sound knowledge of the kingdom that you represent. You need to know something about where your allegiances lie and to whom you belong. You need to know something about Christ and his truth, his kingdom. You don't need to know everything, but you need to have a solid grasp of the gospel and be growing in that throughout your lifetime. But then now that knowledge is not enough. You also have to be savvy with how you handle that knowledge. You need to have skillful wisdom to help you use that knowledge to advocate for the kingdom in the most persuasive way that you can do. So, you know, you want to think about the best ways to try to apply that knowledge that you have in particular conversations. And then third, an attractive manner. You know, if you have, you know, all the knowledge in the world and you're very wise as far as how to try to trap people and show people, take the roof off and show them, expose their inconsistencies. But if you have an unattractive manner in how you do that, it doesn't matter. You're going to lose all the time. So Kokel says, our character can make or break our mission. Knowledge and wisdom are packaged in a person, so to speak. If that person does not embody the virtues of the kingdom he serves, he will undermine his message and handicap his efforts. So what Kokel talks about then, throughout the rest of his book, really, is just cultivating good listening skills and looking for openings to practice what he calls friendly curiosity. You know, you hear somebody say something just off the cuff, and maybe, you know, take it seriously and think about, well, wait, what's behind that? And then ask them, what exactly do you mean by that? You know, and then take it from there, and you can eventually lead the person, hopefully, to see that they're maybe not, they maybe haven't thought out what they believe all that well. So, and we'll be going through Kokel's book, at least different parts of it, to show some practical examples of this. But he talks about using questions to ask the person to clarify what they mean so that you can expose areas of weakness in their outlook, in their worldview. In his words, find clever ways to exploit. Now, he uses the word exploit, but of course, you're always doing this, trying to do it in as attractive and kind and gentle a manner as you can. But exploit someone's bad thinking for the purpose of guiding her to the truth, yet remaining gracious and charitable at the same time. And as we do this, again, we can be relaxed about this. Number one, we know that we're never going to argue anyone into the kingdom anyways. So we don't have to get all worried about that. We can just remind ourselves of the lordship of Christ. Kokel says, facts and sound reason are on our side. Most people, even the smart ones, don't give much thought to their opposition to Christianity. And then, of course, you know, we can always admit when we're in a conversation with someone, if they raise a point that we don't know how to answer, we can just honestly say, I don't know how to answer that. Let me think about that and do some research, and I'll get back to you. We can always say that. We don't need to think that we need to know all the answers. There was an example in Scott Oliphant's book of this sort of thing, where he talks about how I think it was Richard Dawkins, he's a pretty famous atheist, was at this conference for atheists or something of that nature, and it was late at night, and he was going to his room in an elevator, and there was an attractive woman in the elevator with him, and he made a pass at the woman, and it was very inappropriate, apparently, but not, you know, not against the law or anything, but she took great offense. She was part of this whole conference, too. She's an atheist, too, and she wrote on her blog about this, and he wasn't fazed by it at all, because he pointed out that basically she had no basis for being upset, you know, that where does this sense of right and wrong come from, you know? And so in some ways, he used this against her. So there is, you know, I think there are a lot more opportunities than we might realize for how to put a stone in people's shoes, begin to maybe make them feel some of the inconsistency in their thinking. So, but We'll continue next week looking more at what Greg Kokel calls the Columbo approach. Did you ever watch that TV show, Columbo? I watched it, and that, so I could see where he's going with this, and it really is a great example, but kind of just this idea of friendly curiosity. Remember, he was always just curious, and he would ask people questions, but it was in a very you know, it was not in a threatening type of a way. So, all right, any closing comments or questions? All right, well, let's pray.